Good morning, I'm Susan Loomis. Here is today's scripture lessons from four different places in the New Testament. First from Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Then from Matthew 26:21-22, while they were eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, that one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" Then Paul's words in Galatians 3:28, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." And finally, Paul's words in Ephesians 6:5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, welcome back to this second week in our series, Justice or Just Us. Let's begin this morning for the message with a definition of the word dissonance. Here's a Google definition. Dissonance is a tension or clash resulting from the combination of two disharmonious or unsuitable elements. Now, if you're like me, it helps to see an example of something rather than just hear the word. So let me give you some pictures of dissonance. Look at this first one. Do not stack. Has the person who ever stacked these boxes worked at your house before? Here's another one. Now, if you're having a problem figuring this one out, you might want to take some geography courses. Here's another one. Give the cyclist some space, but doesn't look like there's a whole lot there. And this one. You know, there's so much that could be said. I think I better not. Let's go to the next one. I love that one. Left and right. Don't you know, for some people, that really causes some problems. And here's another one. I can picture people standing in front of this door for a really long time wondering what to do. And one more. This one's my favorite. If getting ready for winter means buying flip-flops, I would hate to be in that place in summertime. Pictures of dissonance. Dissonance is also a musical term. It is the combining of notes that are not in harmony with each other in order to capture a sense of discomfort or conflict in a piece of music. So let me give you an example right now. Here is a sound of dissonance. It's kind of hard to listen to, isn't it? You want to cover your ears. Have you ever noticed that it's easy to spot dissonance when you hear it in other people? Or when you see it in other people? But recognizing it in yourself, that's a different thing. Take some examples from history. Thomas Jefferson wrote the words in the Declaration of Independence, "All men are created equal." And yet, as Thomas Jefferson wrote those words, he owned slaves. In fact, at one point in his career, he owned as many as 600 slaves, and he fathered at least four children by one of his slave girls named Sally Hemings, who was just 16 years old at the time when he began a sexual relationship with her. Dissonance. Or think about the Puritans over a century before. They left England in search of religious freedom, but the reason they left is King Charles I disbanded Parliament. And the Puritans felt like that was very much directed at them, taking away their rights and their representation, letting them know they did not have equal treatment. And yet one of the first things they did when they arrived in America was to establish a hierarchy of importance that put men at top, women beneath men, and all white people, men and women, over all other races, Native Americans, Africans, all other people, because they believed that God ordained that hierarchy of importance. The seeds of racism in America were planted by Christian pioneers. Dissonance. Perhaps the most glaring example is in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote the beautiful words in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. How many of us don't love those words from Paul? And yet the same Paul wrote in Ephesians, slaves, obey your masters. How could Paul have that kind of dissonance? Maybe Paul didn't see it as dissonance, that slavery was an accepted part of the society in which he lived, and he was trying to make the point that Christ loves all people regardless of their place. Maybe Paul actually did see it as a problem, but he didn't want to address it because of the upheaval it would have caused and the way it would have undermined his mission. That one's kind of hard to believe when you consider the upheaval Paul caused in other places for the very sake of his mission. Truth is, we'll never really know why Paul said what he said or what he thought about slavery. But we have to believe that if Paul were here today, he would regret his words because of the way they were used down through history to support one of the most heinous crimes in our history, slavery. But dissonance isn't limited to history, is it? Not many weeks ago, Susan and I attended a wedding at a church in Carmel, a Catholic church. I had not been in the sanctuary before. We got there early, had our mask on, set at a distance from people, and as we're waiting for the wedding to begin, I couldn't help but be enamored by the crucifix suspended above the altar. It was a modern kind of sculpting of Christ on the cross. I mean, just glorious. And I'm taking in this image in awe when suddenly I realize this is the church where just weeks before the priest was removed from public ministry. Because in a sermon, he said the organizers of Black Lives Matter are maggots and parasites. And I thought how he would have spoken those words beneath that crucifix, symbolizing the fact that Christ died for all people. Dissonance. And this is where the sermon gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because I'm talking about a perfect example of dissonance in our world today, racism, and it sounds like I'm getting awfully judgmental. Some of you may be thinking right now, oh, come on, Rob, have you never had dissonance in your life? We'll get there, because the answer is yes. We all have dissonance. It applies to everybody. Dissonance is not limited to the two-faced hypocritical types in our world. We all have our moments when we reflect the verse from the hymn, though what I dream and what I do in my weekdays are always two. Help me, oppressed by things undone, O thou whose deeds and dreams were one. So if we're going to tackle any kind of problem in our lives and in our world, we have to begin with the question, what part do I play in the problem? Because we all play a part. If we are to take serious the problem of racism, let me say that differently. Because we take seriously the problem of racism, God would have us take take seriously the problem of racism. And because we do, we begin by asking, what part do I play? So let's think about how Jesus began his ministry. Last week, we looked at his baptism by John the Baptist. Following his baptism, the Gospels all agree when it tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In this message, I want to talk about how repentance is an answer to dissonance. And by the end, I want to look at the word repent in three different parts and give us a way to hopefully remember what it means. But let's begin by looking at the reason Jesus says we need to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what did Jesus mean by kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? It might be an oversimplification, but you could say that in that term, Jesus is talking about the condition of life when God's rules are in effect, when life looks the way God means for it to look. That is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told a lot of parables that begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and he goes on to describe a condition that looks like life under God's rules. And he's not talking about the afterlife or heaven as a faraway place. Remember how he taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." He's talking about the way God means for this life to look. And remember one of the more popular parables Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven, the laborers in the vineyard. The vineyard owner went out many times during the day to find workers. And the workers for that kind of job then, like now, were often people from other cultures, people who were outcast. They had to take the lowest jobs they could get. Now, the point of the parable is grace. It's about this kingdom that's based on grace, not merit. But you can't get away from the characters Jesus puts in the story. Who does he put in the vineyard, in the kingdom? He puts people who, for those listening to Jesus, they would have never considered as their equals. Something that all of Jesus' kingdom of heaven parables have in common is they present this sort of upside down effect to say that God's way of life looks topsy-turvy to ours. It is radically different. And if you want to get ready for that life, if you want to get ready to put God in charge, you're going to have to repent. Now, who does Jesus say needs to repent? Does he say, "Repent, those of you who are ready for a change"? No. Does he say, "Repent, those of you who have a guilty conscience"? No. Does he say, "Repent, all of you who are the really, really bad ones in society"? No. He says, "Repent, period. Everybody. We all need to repent. Because God's way of life is so different from ours, we cannot live in this world without something having to change for every person if we're going to put God in charge. Our world is warped. And you can't live in a warped world without being at least a little warped yourself. The hard part is recognizing what is warped within you. Let me give you an example when it comes to racism. Almost all polls show that at least 2/3 of Americans say racism is a problem. Some polls say as many as 3/4 to 90%, but the bare minimum, at least say 2/3 of America, racism is a problem. But the Pew Center for Research did a poll that also said less than 1 in 8 people consider themselves racist. less than 12%. So 65 to 80% at least say racism's a problem, but less than 12% say, and I'm part of the problem. Some might hear that and say, oh, that's easy to explain. The majority of Americans understand who the 12% are. Those folks over there, they're the problem. Or it could mean most of us have a hard time seeing that we are part of the problem. Jesus says, repent, everybody. So repentance begins with realization. It begins with a willingness to learn and understand how I contribute to the problem. To consider that there might be racism within me does not mean I'm an awful and I'm a bad person. If anything, it means I'm spiritually sensitive. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? He told his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And then one by one, they all went around the table and each of them said, "Am I the one, Lord? Am I the one?" Now, what could they have done? They could have gotten defensive. They could have said, "Lord, you know I would have never done anything to hurt you. You know that." They could have thrown each other under the bus. They could have said, "Lord, the one across the table, listen to what he said last week." Or maybe, "Hey, how about the guy next to me? He's the real problem." No, when betrayal got put on the table, they looked inward. It's a sign of spiritual health to say, maybe I'm part of the problem. When there is a societal problem, it will not get fixed until individuals within the society ask, how am I part of the problem? But that's never easy. That's uncomfortable. And that leads to the second aspect of repentance, which is the willingness to be made uncomfortable, to feel remorse. Matt Bays, our contemporary worship leader, shares his moment of recognizing dissonance in his life in this issue of racism. It was years ago, and he was with a friend at a coffee shop, and he said to the guy, "You are the whitest black guy I know." And the guy looked at him and said, "Matt, you can't say that." And Matt tried to laugh it off, said, "Oh, come on, you know I'm just having a good time. I'm just kidding." He goes, "No, Matt, that's offensive. It hurt." Now, what could Matt have done with that experience? He could have gone to another friend, a white friend, and told what happened and said, "Do you think I did anything out of line?" Knowing that that person is going to soothe his conscience and say, "Of course not. You didn't say anything wrong. It's that other person. He's just too sensitive. That's the problem with things today. You can't say anything anymore." But thank goodness Matt is a spiritually sensitive person because he took it in. And he evaluated that. And he did what is so important when it comes to the matter of racism, and that is the ability to look at life through another's experience and say, how could what I have said been offensive? And Matt realized, I can't say stuff like that anymore. I've got to change. And that's the key. Taking action. Because when we don't just default to defending why we say what we say as if we've got a right to, and we do the hard thing of looking at life through other people's perspective and saying, you know what, they have a valid perspective and it's very different from my own and I need to learn it. And when we do, then we change things. And often what we change is to choose not to do certain things anymore. For me, It's to stop saying some things I've said in this matter of racism. People have asked me, how am I going to lead our church in being anti-racist? And I've often said something like this. For me, it's all about evangelism. It's all about how we can reach more people and open our doors wider to others, no matter what color they are. It's about being an open church. Now, that sounds perhaps healthy. And in terms of our mission, it even sounds noble. But you see, as I've started doing some reading, as I've started reading authors I've not read before, and looking at this matter through their perspective, I discovered that evangelism is what slavery propagandists used to appeal to Christian slave owners. They said that part of their Christian witness is to help convert their slaves so that by being a slave owner, they're serving God. I've realized I can't say that anymore, that it's about evangelism. It adds to the wounds. It sounds like I'm saying I care only about the next life and not the conditions of this one. Sometimes taking action means we are going to choose not to take certain actions anymore, like forwarding emails or forwarding memes that can add to the problems. I received an email recently that was one of these forwards. It was sent to a lot of people, and it was presented as a speech given by Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham. Listen to the beginning of it. The American dream ended on November 6th, 2012. The second term of Barack Obama has been the final nail in the coffin for the legacy of the white Christian males who discovered, explored, pioneered, settled, and developed the greatest republic in the history of mankind. A coalition of blacks, Latinos, feminists, gays, government workers, union members, environmental extremists, the media, Hollywood, uninformed young people, the forever needy, the chronically unemployed, illegal aliens, and other fellow travelers have ended Norman Rockwell's America, and it only got worse. Now, I don't know Franklin Graham personally, but I've worked a lot with his organization across the years when I was in North Carolina, Samaritan's Purse. It's headquartered in Boone. So I contacted his organization, and I sent them this email. I said, you've probably seen this by now, but in case you haven't, I wanted you to know what's being attributed to Franklin Graham. I can't believe he would have ever said these words. They sent an immediate reply. The great majority of the email essay that went viral has been circulating on the internet since November 2012 and was not written by Franklin Graham. Mr. Graham was calling the church to be the salt and the light, helping to transform society. He was challenging Christians to boldly live out their faith and to pray for our nation and its leaders. Everything else in the essay is falsely attributed to him. You know, when we get things like that and we forward them without doing our own research and validation, we're complicit in the untruths that get spread in our world, the lies that can lead to harm that's beyond our control. Repent. Think about it in three parts. The RE stands for realization, recognizing and understanding how we contribute to the problem. And that begins with learning and being open to learn. We want to encourage our congregation to learn all we can. We're going to make available a reading list. In fact, you'll see a picture of it on the screen, and I invite you to take a picture with your phone right now and capture the titles of these books and the authors. Some of these we put out on the first Sunday after the death of George Floyd, but there are others here too. Some of these books we'll be studying in our church in the year ahead. We'll have it available on the web coming up, and I hope you'll get a reading list and engage in learning and understanding this issue and what we need to know about the ways we contribute to the problem, realization. But it continues the word repent with the middle letters, P-E-N, penance. Penance has to do with confession. And confession often involves remorse. Being willing to feel the pain of our actions, just like Matt described in his experience. In fact, when I called Matt to say, "Do you mind if I share that story in the sermon?" And I read it to him the way I wanted to tell it, Matt said this to me. He said, "You know, even hearing it now makes me feel ashamed." But then he said, "If we don't learn better, we don't do better. We have to learn better in order to do better." I told him that could sum up my whole sermon. It's about learning better to do better. So the doing better is the last letter in repent. T for taking action. Realization, penance, taking action. Repent. I want you to look at a video now that first appeared on CBS Evening News. See if you recognize the different elements of repentance in this story.
It all went down on this block in Benton Harbor, Michigan. Back in 05, Jamel McGee says he was minding his own business when a police officer accused him of and arrested him for dealing drugs.
You saying the officer made it up?
Yeah, it was all made up.
Of course, a lot of accused men make that claim, but not many arresting officers agree.
So you phonied the report?
I did. I falsified the report.
This is former Benton Harbor police officer Andrew Collins.
Were you just trying to chalk up an arrest?
Well, basically, the start of that day, I was going to make sure I had another drug arrest.
And in the end, you put an innocent guy in jail?
Correct. Yeah.
You lost everything.
I lost everything. My only goal was to seek him when I got home and to hurt him.
Really?
That was my goal.
Eventually, that crooked cop was caught, served a year and a half for falsifying many police reports, planting drugs, and stealing.
Of course, Jamel was exonerated, but he still spent 4 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Today, both men are back here in Benton Harbor, which is a small town. Maybe a little too small.
Hey guys, thank you.
Last year, by sheer coincidence, they both ended up at Mosaic, a faith-based employment agency where they now work side by side in the same cafe.
Oh, excuse me.
And it was in these cramped quarters that the bad cop and the wrongfully accused had no choice but to have it out.
And I said, honestly, I have no explanation. All I can do is say I'm sorry.
And Jamel says that was all it took.
That was pretty much what I needed to hear.
Today, they're not only cordial.
Saturday, we went to the trampoline park.
They're friends.
You know, we talk about life.
Such close friends. Not long ago, Jamel actually told Andrew he loved him.
And I just started weeping because he doesn't owe me that. I don't deserve that, you know?
Did you forgive for his sake or for yours?
No, for our sake. Not just us, for our sake.
Jamel went on to tell me about his Christian faith and his hope for a kinder mankind. He wants to be an example. So now he and Andrew give speeches together about the importance of forgiveness and redemption.
I'll grab this one, set it over there.
And clearly, if these two guys from the coffee shop can set aside their bitter grounds, what's our excuse? Steve Hartman, on the road, in Benton Harbor, Michigan.
Man, that's a great story, isn't it? I mean, it's a story that it just grabs you right here. But if that's all it does, if it just leaves us with a good feeling, we don't change anything that way. And we've got to be about change. We've got to be about the kind of reform that's going to be needed in our world. So future police officers like this young man don't do what he did. Things have got to be different. And we all play a part in that. So let us conclude by just acknowledging that this is where being anti-racist begins, recognizing dissonance and being willing to repent. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we recognize that so much of our world does not look like life as you intend. And so much of our lives are not as you would want for us. Give us a sensitive spiritual desire, Lord, to welcome your way as our way, to point out to us what we do that contributes to the problem. And maybe that begins with the desire to even learn, to study, to grow, and then allow you to show us what needs to be different in our lives so that we can take the appropriate actions that can help change our world to look the way you mean for it to be, so that we will all be the people you desire us to be, people through whom your grace and your love and your acceptance is made real. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.